Paul, in both of the letters that he wrote to his young son in the faith, Timothy, who was an elder, a pastor there in the church at Ephesus, he warns in both of those letters for Timothy to pay attention to these extremely influential false teachers there in Ephesus. Because their influence was growing. It was impacting believers' life. It was affecting the life of the church. And Paul even goes so far as to call some of these guys out by name. You'll find in two letters Hymenaeus and Alexander mentioned. And then you also find Philetus mentioned there as well. So Paul calls these guys out by name who warned Timothy of their influence, their deception, and the false teaching that they were bringing. Imagine having your name forever engraved on the pages of Scripture, right? But not for something good. Not because they were champions for the faith, not because they were advancing the gospel, not because they were passionate about Jesus, but because they were false teachers. They were heretics. They were bringing division to the church. Last week, I engaged in some of that because I feel I have scriptural precedent to warn God's people, the flock of God that he has made me an overseer over, to warn you of those who are false teachers that could deceive you. But listen to some of the words that Paul uses to describe these particular men, these false teachers. And these are from both of the epistles there. That according to Paul, these men were men who had swerved from the truth. They didn't hold to the faith. They were teaching falsely and confusing the believers, saying that the resurrection from the dead had already taken place. And as a result of that, the believers were confused. They were shocked. They were wondering what was going on. This is not what Paul had told them would happen. They were waiting for that day, and now it had passed. What is that? These were false teachers who had an unhealthy craving for controversy, for dissensions, for slander. Paul says these are men deprived of the truth. And that not only had they shipwrecked their own faith, they were the cause of the shipwreck of other people's faith as well. They weren't only taking themselves down, they were taking down other believers. And Paul pronounces a judgment on them. Tells Timothy, I've handed them over to Satan so that they wouldn't be taught to blaspheme. It's pretty strong words for these false teachers. The damage that these false teachers inflict on the church, the shipwrecking of the faith of weaker brothers and sisters, it's a serious matter. And we can see from Scripture that these false teachers had infiltrated the church early on. This wasn't a problem that arose centuries later. This wasn't down the road of church history. Right from its infancy, these false teachers crept in unnoticed, as Judas said, to deceive the flock of God. And it wasn't just in one church, it was in many of the churches. So we have Jude now calling believers to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, because there was a real and present danger now in the church. He wasn't warning them of false teachers to come, they were already there. There was some type of error that was already being broadcast, spread out among God's people there, and now he's warning them of that. But believers had been contending for the faith, again, from the very beginning. There was a growing sect called the Judaizers, and these were people there who were Jewish believers. I'll put that in air quotes for a moment there, because they believed not only did you need to have faith in Jesus to be justified and made right before God, but you also had to obey the law of Moses. You also had to obey the Old Testament rituals as well in order to be justified by faith. You had to have both things. And it was bringing a lot of confusion to the church. So what does Paul do? He has to address that. That's his letter, Galatians, to the church in Galatia, to address this growing heresy. These primitive forms of Gnosticism that was creeping in at this time into the church. And Gnostic thinking is all about acquiring, gaining some secret or wisdom or hidden knowledge, right? Exploring these deep mysteries and extracting from that. Syncretizing all of these different things, not only Greek philosophy, but things from these secret mystery cults and ideas from culture, and blending those with Christianity. And this primitive early form of Gnosticism had crept into the church. And all of a sudden, we saw this sprouting up of all of these counterfeit Christian sects and cults taking place there. So John, in his first epistle, has to address that. In fact, some of the arguments he makes there, the replies he makes there, are to address some of this primitive Gnostic, this nascent Gnostic philosophy that was creeping into the church. The first few centuries, if you look at church history, right, false teachings abounded about the Trinity, about the divinity of Christ or his humanity, or which Old Testament or New Testament epistles and letters and gospels were considered to be inspired by God or not. So these heresies were contended against fiercely by the saints of God. So you have early things, Marcionism, that crept up in the early church. And Marcion didn't like that the God of the Old Testament, for him, didn't feel like the God of the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament was angry and mean, and the God of the New Testament was love and grace. So you know what he did? He created his own Bible. Right? He said, I'm going to pick and choose, you know, and make the Bible that I think reflects the God of the New Testament more. Heresy. God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament. They are one and the same, all right? And so that heresy crept in. Marcionism, Docetism in the first century, Sabellianism, Arianism, Apollinarianism, Nestorianism, like all these heresies were named after the people who propagated these false teachings and spread them abroad. There were church councils called to contend fiercely for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. This is nothing new. What we face today in the church, even with the proliferation of false teachers and false teaching, is nothing new. In fact, I think what we see nowadays is just a repackaged form of all of these old heresies. Like, they always cycle around. They come back in some new way with some new twist. But we're contending against these very same things. So the church is contending, and we see Jude's command there really, really strong there in verse 4. And I think one of the questions that arises from all of this here, and that I think he seeks to address in the portion we're going to read today, is, well, then what's God's response to all this? If these false teachers are in the church spewing their false teaching and bringing division and dissension and confusion, what is God going to do about it? What is God's response? It's his church, after all. What is he going to do? Well, we're going to see in today's passage, I hope clearly, that God will judge these false teachers. They're not going to get off the hook here. They're not going to get a pass on what they are doing. They've been warned. So we're going to look at three aspects, three elements here, and categories that Jude structures in his letter. First, his judgment on false teachers. Then the nature of false teachers. And lastly, a curse pronounced on these false teachers. So let's read verses 3 through 11 in Jude's letter to the church. This is the word of the Lord. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. This is the word of the Lord. Now, this passage we read, just for the sake of structure, is grouped into threes. I said in my introduction to Jude's letter that his literary style kind of lent to that. He's right there in the greeting. You see he has these triplets, right? Well, he continues that structure in addressing these particular points. So I hope this outline is going to help you see that a little bit clearer there. Now, in order for Jude to prove that God is going to judge these false teachers, that they're not going to get away with what they're doing here, he's going to provide for us three examples of how God has previously judged apostates, those who've defected from the faith. He wants them to know the way God is going to handle these false teachers is going to be consistent with how he has dealt with those who've defected from the faith in the past. It's not going to be any different. They didn't get away with it then. They're not going to get away with it now, nor will they in the future. Look what he says in verse 5. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it. These examples that Jude's going to provide, even though a few of them might seem alien to us and kind of weird because we're not familiar with those stories, were fully recognizable to his audience. None of this was a surprise to them. None of them were going to be scratching their head going, what's he talking about? Blaspheming the glorious ones? Michael, the archangel? And what is all of that about? But these stories were familiar to them. They would have understood them. Not only the Old Testament text, which you and I are familiar with, but now these stories that are comprised of things from Jewish legend, right? From works called the Pseudepigrapha. And that just simply means that they were titled after people to give them credibility, right? So one of the stories here comes from the Book of Enoch. Well, Enoch didn't write the Book of Enoch. Somebody wrote the Book of Enoch. It's legend. It's kind of like Jewish mythology, if you will. But it was widely read by their Jewish audience. Like little kids knew these stories. They read these stories. So that's why he says, even though this example necessarily is not in the canon of Scripture, like if you go through the Old Testament, you're not going to find that story, okay? Or the other ones that are mentioned there. But nevertheless, they do serve the example and the point that Jude is trying to drive home here. These things were familiar to them. So here's the three examples of judgment there. The first is unbelieving Israel. The second is these rebellious angels. And thirdly, the depraved Gentiles. Unbelieving Israel, rebellious angels, and depraved Gentiles. That first illustration of unbelieving Israel is taken from one of the most famous episodes in all of Israel's history, right? We know that story. All Jews know that story. Little kids know this story, right? That their whole culture, the whole history of Israel is wrapped up in the story of the Exodus account. And I love how Jude kind of brings that forth there. He says, I want to remind you, though you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of Egypt, right? That it was Jesus who did that. Now, if you go to the Old Testament, it'll tell you it's Yahweh. They all knew it was Yahweh who saved them. The Lord God Almighty, and Jude now is confirming that Yahweh in the Old Testament, in the story, that was Jesus. It was Jesus who delivered God's people out of the land of Egypt. Jesus is God. Jesus is Yahweh. They are one and the same. It's one of their greatest stories that depicts and foreshadows our deliverance. That story is important to us as believers. God delivered them out of bondage is the way God delivers us out of bondage, out of the slavery to sin that we are in. Every year the Jewish people would celebrate the Passover, and the Passover is a rehearsal of the Exodus account of how God had delivered them. A glorious story there, the miraculous deliverance, not just from the plagues, not from taking them out of Egypt, but the crossing through the Red Sea, God's preservation of all these people in the wilderness, marching them, leading them towards the promised land. And they're on their way there, and something terrible happens. God had promised them this land. God had told them that he was going to give them that entire land, that the inhabitants of the land would fall from before them. So they think, well, let's go check it out before we get in there. And you know the story. What do? They send out 12 spies. And so they go out to kind of survey the land, to get a lay of the land. And what are they? They come back and they say, we can't do it. Their negative assessment is that the people are too many. They're huge. We're like grasshoppers. They're going to squash us like ants. There is no way we can take this land. And all the spies save Joshua and Caleb, right? They say, we can't do it. They begin to grumble. In fact, the scripture tells us they were weeping. They were crying. They told Moses, what have you done? Bring us back. We want to go back to Egypt. Imagine that. They had witnessed all of the miracles. They had seen what God could do and what he did to deliver them. And now they're saying, take us back. You brought us all this way so we could die here. Better to have been slaves. And God is angered with them. And God tells Moses, step aside, Moses. I'm about to send pestilence their way. How long do I have to suffer with these? And, you know, Moses intercedes and he pleads with God. And the Lord tells him, okay, according to your word, I have pardoned them. But I swear not a one of those who have not believed will enter the land. Not a one. Not a one. Tragic that they came through all of this. And because they freaked out, because they doubted God, they did not believe, they didn't trust God. They didn't have faith in God and his promises, even though they have seen things that you and I, man, imagine if we saw those things, right? Yet they doubted. They didn't have faith. And all of these people were swayed by this negative testimony and rebelled against God. That's why Jude says, he says, after saving a people, he subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. God judged them. God judged all these people. They heard the truth. They understood the truth. But they didn't come all the way to faith. It's like they came all the way to the edge, but wouldn't cross over into full trust and belief in the God who had delivered them. And sadly, there's many in the church today sitting out there who hear the gospel week in and week out and hear the word proclaimed and preached, yet they don't come all the way to saving faith in Jesus Christ. They don't come all the way into trusting in what Christ has done for them. But many who believe and think that they are. Churches are filled with unconverted people who hear the truth, but have functionally rejected it in their lives. And Jude is saying exactly what happened to these unbelieving Israelites is what's going to happen to these false teachers. That privilege that they had to have been exposed to the gospel, of hearing the good news, of hearing the word of God, and to experience all of that, and then now come to the place of rejecting the truth, of distorting the truth, of abusing the grace of God, having a knowledge of the truth, and to do what they're engaging in is going to have the severest of consequences. All of the unbelieving Israelites died in the wilderness. Not a one entered the promised land. Even Moses, the servant of the Lord, wavered in his own faith and trust and confidence in the Lord. And he didn't enter into it as well. So what makes any of us think that those who engage in false teaching and distort the gospel and are false teachers are going to experience anything better than that? They're not. They're going to be judged. They're going to be judged. Second example he gives in illustration is that of rebellious angels. Now this comes again from Jewish legend, the book of Enoch. It's not a part of the canon of scripture. And there's a lot of speculation as to what this illustration might be about. You know, what is it referring to here? And honestly, I don't want to spend the time on that. It's not pertinent to the point that Jude is trying to make here. Okay? Because there's many who see this as kind of giving us a little bit more in-depth understanding of a portion of scripture found in Genesis chapter 6, right? Where it says, 6:2, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. So the interpretation is that these are angels who left their place in heaven to intermarry with mankind in order to corrupt, to defile the human race. Now, again, there's many who interpret it that way. There's many Christians who have that interpretation. There's a lot of Christians who don't. I don't want to get into that right now. But the point that Jude's trying to make here is something very important with this example. Because of what he says about these angels. Because he's going to give us four characteristics of how they sinned, of how they rebelled against God. He says this, says these angels didn't stay within their own authority or their own position of authority. What does that mean? It means that they stepped out of their realm, out of the realm that God had placed them. The measure of rule, if you will, that God had ordained for them, they didn't stay there. They didn't keep their place of dignity. They left that position of authority. Then he says they left their proper dwelling. What was their proper dwelling? Well, their proper dwelling was their exalted position around the throne of God. Okay? The position that God had ordained for them to be. Well, they left that. They abandoned it. They move out of it. And then he lists two particular sins that he compares to the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. In verse 7, he says, just as, right? He says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which he goes, likewise, just like these angels, likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desires. The sin of these angels is now compared to this bizarre sin of Sodom and Gomorrah and what they engaged in. Sexual immorality, homosexuality, right? Unnatural desires, right? They said somehow these angels pursued those things. It's crazy, right? Again, we don't have any scriptural basis for that, but from Jewish legend, that's kind of what that was happening there. And God judged these creatures. Jude says God judges these angelic creatures, that God has now kept them in eternal chains under gloomy darkness. And that verb tense indicates that it happened in the past and it's still happening today and it's going to continue on into the future. They are still in that state. These angels that rebelled by leaving their position of authority, by leaving their place in heaven, by engaging in similar activity and sin like Sodom and Gomorrah, God has judged them. They are bound up for all eternity and will be punished that way. 2 Peter 2:4, again, 2 Peter parallels a lot of what's in Jude here. And this is what 2 Peter 2:4 says, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, majestic creatures, heavenly creatures, God did not spare them when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, the final judgment, the lake of fire, or Satan and all of these angelic creatures will be thrown in. What's Jude's point? Think about it. These angels who were before the throne of God, created for that, end up in hell in eternal chains under gloomy darkness because they defected from their God-given position, rebelled against God, defected from the faith, if you will. What is God going to do with these false teachers? What is he going to do? He's going to do the same thing. They're also going to face eternal punishment. They're also going to be placed in eternal chains under gloomy darkness. God will judge false teachers. The last example is another well-known Old Testament story there. We've seen it already. That of depraved Gentiles. The story of Sodom and Gomorrah and all of the surrounding cities there. You can read about it in Genesis 19. Sodom and Gomorrah was known by every Jewish person because it was characterized by its sin, by its depravity. You know, that's what those cities were known for. That's what they were famous for, right? We call Las Vegas Sin City, but I don't think that holds a candle to what was happening at Sodom and Gomorrah. Not even Bangkok, Thailand. So this example is now brought forth here to show us that even these cities of rampant immorality and depravity, God destroyed those cities. God didn't leave them standing because of their wickedness and depravity. The scripture tells us that God told Abraham, because of the outcry against these cities is great and their sin is great, I'm going to destroy them. And these cities are vivid examples, and they're set forth for us as vivid examples of what God's going to do for those who pervert the grace of God into sensuality. They will face the punishment of eternal fire. Now, we know in the story in Genesis, they were destroyed by fire, right? Sulfur from heaven. And Jude's saying that fire continues to this day. Not in the natural, but for those who were condemned and judged and punished, that's what they're going to face. These false teachers who intentionally use the grace of God as justification for sexual immorality and lead others to do likewise will be punished eternally. These three examples prove Jude's declaration there in verse 4, that they were designated for this condemnation from long ago. They were appointed for destruction this way. And that's an encouragement for genuine believers, for those who've trusted in Christ, because we don't need to fear false teachers. They may have authority, they may have influence, they may be leveraging that in the church to cause things, but we don't need to fear false teachers. They can rise up, then we can rise up, just like these believers did, and contend for the faith with confidence, because these false teachers, these apostates, will be judged. They've already been ordained for judgment. So Jude's trying to encourage these people, listen, you don't need to pull any punches. You can say what you need to say. You can contend for the faith with boldness because they've been appointed to condemnation. As we're going through that, you know, and these last few weeks, you know, I know that some of us may struggle in this area. There's great, not boldness, but timidity in addressing false teaching and talking about that. We all have friends. We all know people who either believe some type of false teaching or are actually under false teachers, listening to false teachers, maybe sitting in the pews and chairs in their churches right now. And we're kind of scared. We don't know exactly how to approach them and how to address that. And I want you to be emboldened by what Jude is telling this church here. That you can courageously contend for the faith. That you can reach out to these people and speak the truth to them in love. And show them the error that they are under to rescue them and save them. We're going to see that. Because that's what Jude tells them. They're at the end of this letter that they are to engage in. You're to rescue those being held captive by this garbage. Those that are being deceived and under this. And swayed by false teaching. You and I have a responsibility to engage them and say, listen, look, can I invite you out for a cup of coffee? I want to ask you about that video you posted on Facebook. Bring your Bible, though. We're going to talk about what the Bible says about that, you know. But have those conversations, like that we would see ourselves in this role here of rescuing those. Like I told you, it's not about being a keyboard jockey. Anybody can send a meme. Like we can all share videos of false teachers out there and say, this is garbage. That doesn't sway anybody. What it does is those you have a relationship with, that you sit across from them and say, let's open the scripture. Let's see what God's word says about that. And why that's dangerous, why sitting under that is dangerous, how that's detrimental to your faith and your growth in godliness, how that's going to lead you not towards Jesus, which you claim you want to know, but away from Him. And we have that responsibility. Secondly here, the nature of these false teachers. In verse 8, he says, yet in like manner, these people also, these false teachers, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. He starts off, he's saying, these people are in like manner, just like rebellious angels and unbelieving Israel and these depraved Gentiles. They're just like them. And he's going to give us some insight now into their MO, this method of operation, right, of how they're going about doing these things. And he's telling us that these men claim to receive special revelation from God in dreams. They're relying on their dreams. And now they're sharing and broadcasting these dreams as being dreams coming from God. And the content of these dreams is now being used to justify all sorts of sinful behavior. Now, Jude doesn't explain to us the exact nature of their sexual sin and what they were engaging in. But what are these men saying? God told me. God gave me a dream. God revealed to me that this sexual behavior that they're engaging in was not only permissible for them, but that others could engage in it as well. You ever had someone use that God gave me a dream card on you? You know, maybe you're not agreeing on something, but what God told me, what God spoke to me. Like, I come from that background. God speaks so much all the time to people, audibly, dreams and visions, yet their lives are so screwed up. You know, God, they're saying, God gave me a dream. Why were they doing that? Just to give themselves credibility, right? They're barring credibility by using the name of the Lord. Well, it's God who showed. Who are you to tell me otherwise? God himself gave me this dream to engage in whatever they were in. Adultery, fornication, homosexuality, who knows? Saying, that's permissible for me to engage in. Even though God's word forbids it, somehow they had a special dispensation, a special permission from God to violate God's command. Over the years, I've had many people in pastoral ministry tell me that God spoke to them. God told them. God gave me a dream. God shared this with me. God told me to do this. And my response is always the same. My outlook is never going to change on this. That's wonderful. What does God's word say? Does that dream, does that word, does that vision, that special revelation, is it here? Does it line up with Scripture? Does it comport with Scripture's teaching, its commands, its principles? It's wonderful you had a dream. I dream every night. They're wild dreams sometimes. I'm not going to claim they're from God. What does God's word say? And if God's word says it, then your dream is really unnecessary, right? Because this is the highest authority. And if your dream or vision or word or what you think you heard audibly does not agree with Scripture, then you did not hear from God. Like, you don't need to pray about it. You don't need to try to discern it anymore. It wasn't from God. It's indigestion. It's your own fleshly desires, right? But it wasn't God. So stop invoking the name of the Lord. There's a Facebook friend I have who every other day, God gave me this prophetic word. God gave me this dream. God gave me this word. But this person's life is screwed up. Like, man, if those were words from God, I'd expect you to be levitating and floating by now, man, and doing some amazing things out there. But they're not words from God. They're not. You're just borrowing credibility because you don't have any yourself. So I got to say, God told me. Brothers and sisters, be cautious about that. Be cautious about and that's what these guys were doing. It says relying on their dreams, right? This is how they brought about the confusion, right? And introduced this licentious lifestyle, saying, God is the one who revealed that to me. But we know God's Scripture obviously forbids the things that they were engaging in. I had a young lady many years ago in my other pastoral life there who came for counseling because she felt and believed that God in a dream spoke to her that the young man she was dating was the one she was supposed to be married. She was convinced about it. So I said, well, let's talk about it. And it didn't take long for me to find out this person's not a believer that she's dating. Not a Christian. Doesn't want anything to do with Jesus. Doesn't want to come to church with her. Doesn't want to know anything about Christ. Wants to continue doing it. He's okay with her doing what she's doing, but that's not for him. And so I said, listen, you know, let's go to the Word. So I spent time going through what the Scripture says about her situation, about what God expects, and why that's a bad idea all the way around, right? And she said, well, I'll think about it. And I already knew what was going to happen, right? She got married, not in the church, because we weren't going to marry her or her unbelieving boyfriend there. She got married, stopped coming to church, heard through the grapevine that her husband cheated on her. Later on, she got divorced. I don't even know what happened to her beyond that, you know. And I wish that was a one-of story, but it's not. And it happens all the time. Why? People claiming to have revelation, people claiming to have dreams, people doing that, but really what they want to do is just license to engage and indulge in their sinful desires, apart from what the scripture teaches here. This young lady went with the voice in her dream, and so many people do that. Can God speak to us in a dream or vision? Yes. He's God. He can do whatever he wants, right? We see dreams and visions in the scripture. We see that God has given special revelation to people in the scripture. Is that normative for today? I'm going to say probably not. Why? We have revelation from God. Written revelation from God. Right? We say this all the time. Everything we need for life and godliness, everything we need to know about salvation in our relationship with God, how to know God, how God can be known, how God is to be worshipped, and all those things is found in the scripture. Now, can God give a dream or revelation to someone, to confirm someone, to lead, or to direct? Absolutely. But are we to depend on dreams and revelations for that? Are we? No. Not at all. Because dreams and visions are hard to decipher and to discern. Now, I know there's all sorts of conferences and books and teaching series you can get on how to dream interpretation and all of that. You don't need any of that. You don't need any of that. You know, honestly, God's not going to lead us that way. He's already leading us this way. Okay? That's what we need to follow. You may get some discernment about some of those things. And again, we can't spend time today to talk about all of that in detail. But this reliance on dreams and visions apart from God's word is dangerous. Absolutely dangerous. Oftentimes, the voice of God in our dreams, unfortunately, happens to sound a lot like us. Happens to tell us what we want to hear, what would indulge what our flesh wants. Oftentimes, that's what we hear in our dreams. That's the voice telling us to do something, and it's not of the Spirit of God. People have justified all sorts of dumb decisions and sinful behaviors under the license of, well, God told me, God showed me. So our encouragement continually is going to be here. Know the word, know the word, know the word. We have the more sure thing. This is more sure than the prophetic word, than a dream or a vision. It's God's word. Sola scriptura, right? Scripture alone. It's our highest authority, always. Your dreams and visions and audible words are not on the same level as scripture. They're just not. Okay? And that was the danger here. Now Jude says, listen, this reliance on their dreams, this license that they're using, claiming God showed them this so they can do that. Look what it's resulted in the lives of these false teachers and those who follow them. Three characterizations of their nature, he says. They defile the flesh, they reject authority, and they're blasphemers. They blaspheme the glorious ones. First, they defile the flesh. There you're going to see here in these false teachers the depth of human sinfulness and depravity, claiming that God had revealed to them something that was permissible, yet contrary to what God taught, engaging in sexual sin. Now, we all struggle with sin, but it's a whole other thing to claim that God revealed to you that it's okay that sin, to engage in that sin, that there's not a problem with it, that it's okay for you and it's okay to teach others that it's okay for them. We're at a dangerous time in the church today because of the immense pressure from our culture right now in the issues of homosexuality and the LGBTQ lifestyle and all of these things and the gender issues of our day. There's immense pressure on the church to cave here and align ourselves with what culture wants, with what depraved humanity wants to engage in. And there's a lot of leading voices and influential voices in the church today and in Christianity who are saying, you know what? Maybe we've been wrong about that. Maybe same-sex attraction is just something that people are born with, and it is to be normative. Well, we want them to be celibate. We certainly don't want them to engage in it because we think Scripture kind of forbids it, but to be same-sex attracted is the same as being, you know, attracted to someone of the opposite sex. Subtle things like that creeping into the church, among other things here. And it's no different then than it is now here. The normalizing of sinful behavior and sinful lifestyles that God's word has clearly spoken to. We don't need to parse the Greek. We don't need to really, it's pretty clear. From Old Testament law to New Testament teaching on marriage and what God expects to us in the areas of holiness and purity. But we have to be careful. We have to be discerning. We have to see that out there, because there are people that you listen to. There are people that I listen to going, wait a minute, what's going on here, man? Why are we softening this up? Well, we're softening it up because we want the world to like us. You know, it's more important to be liked by the world than to please God. It's more important for the world to see us as relevant and relatable than it is to honor God and what His Word speaks and what His Word says. So there's a division coming here. Right? The Southern Baptist Convention is going through an enormous struggle right now. It wouldn't surprise us to see that fracture into two or three different denominations here in the very near future. You have a whole push on the social justice side. You have a whole push on this issue of homosexuality, same-sex attraction, and gender. And those who are wanting to hold the line and contend for the faith. Right? So we're seeing that. And these are brothers and sisters in Christ. But it's getting ugly. It's getting challenging out there. And people don't know how to quite discern that. And we're saying, we're going to stick close to this. This, you know, I'm not sure about all those other things, but I'm at least sure about what this says. And that's not going to make us popular. And that's not going to make us liked. And that's not going to sell the books. That's not going to get people invited to conferences. But truth's not up for debate. Truth is what corresponds to reality. And where those things out there are deceptions and lies, we're not going to get out there and champion those things. We're going to love the people steeped in deception. We're going to preach the gospel to them. We're going to seek to rescue them by the grace of God and the power of His Spirit. But we're not going to align with them and say, we agree with you. It's okay. Well, it's not okay. Those are damnable heresies. And we're to love the truth and be people of the truth. So he's dealing with this there. He's dealing with what these people are infusing and lying and the deception with the people there. And they're defiling their flesh by what? Engaging in this sinful activity. To defile means to pollute, to corrupt, to stain, to taint, right? Because they're abandoning the truth. They're corrupt now, and that corruption is unrestrainable. Now, not all of it's publicly visible, right? Because they're still professing to be followers of Jesus. They're still speaking some of enough truth where people are confused and they're not really sure. And so that's a lot of false teaching out there and a lot of false teachers. There's enough mixture of truth in there along with the error that people are not left, well, you know, most of what they say is okay. I can get along with a lot of what they're saying here. But it's error. They're corrupt in their heart. They're corrupt in their conduct. It's defiled. They love darkness. 2 Peter chapter 2, using some of the similar language, it says that they indulge in the lust of defiling passion. They entice by sensual passions of the flesh. Jude says these false teachers, they are immoral through and through. Relying on their dreams, they've given themselves over to immorality. And they're deceiving others. I'll share another name with you. Some of you probably are not going to be familiar with this person. If you came out of the charismatic Pentecostal world, you will. But just in the last week and a half, 2 weeks ago, word started circulating through a former ministry partner of this individual by the name of Todd Bentley. Now, Todd Bentley is famous in 2008 for the Lakeland Revival. You may have heard of that back in the day. A series of meetings taking place in Lakeland. Some like 30,000 people a week were going through these particular meetings. All sorts of bizarre manifestations and whack things were happening there. This dude was a heretic back then. He's still a heretic today. I was not here. We hadn't started here yet, but the church I was in, I was warning people of that because many people were going. And I was saying, this isn't right. This isn't scriptural. This isn't godly. There was an event that took place there at the Lakeland Revival where these council of prophets that was supposedly this Bentley's covering went over there and they basically christened him as King of the Universe. I don't know how else to describe that. Prophesying over him that God was going to raise his platform to the nations. He was the second coming of Jesus. It was the most ridiculous and absurd thing. Some guys there that I had respected in the past, like Peter Wagner, you know, he's someone I'd go, okay, if there's anyone out there with an ounce of discernment, it should be Peter Wagner, you know. But anyway, they did this whole thing. Well, I don't know, maybe 2 weeks later, it came out that Bentley was having an affair with his intern and was leaving his wife, you know. And so things started dying down there, so he took his show on the road, right? That's what charlatans do. You know, they're running out of people here. They take their show on the road. Got lined up with Rick Joyner, another false prophet. I thought he was something back in the day. But his alignment here shows me that this guy isn't for real at all. Started doing his meetings out there and doing some other stuff. Lo and behold, this clown is still out there today. And one of his ministry partners sent a 100-page, I'm sorry, I don't know how many pages this document was, to 100 pastors who were aligned or affiliated with Bentley's ministry, outlining a series of immoral, disgusting, depraved behavior going on for years. For years. Soliciting his interns, both male and female, for sexual favors. Infidelity to the wife he now has, who was the one he had committed adultery with and left his first wife with. News came out 3 days ago from pastors in Pakistan of accusations of sexual molestation there. And what do you have? All these prophets running cover now for him. Oh, that was back then. He's fully repented of. This moron, this fool, should not be behind a pulpit deceiving God's people. This person has disqualified themselves if they were even ever qualified. Because look what Jude says, that their immorality, their corruption leads to this. When you see someone in a lifestyle of this unrepentant behavior and sexual immorality preaching the gospel, brothers and sisters, run from that person. Like, that warning needs to go out. I can't believe this person even has influence in the Church of Jesus Christ nowadays. I can't believe some of these so-called prophets are saying, well, you know, we knew he was going to fall again, because that's what Rick Joyner said. We knew he was going to fall again, but, you know, we're going to err on grace because the Word of God says to restore people with gentleness. Some people aren't to be restored. Some people are to be removed because they were never of God. They need salvation is what they need. They need to be born again because they don't have the Spirit. I don't care that he can punch people and these fake faith healings and all of this stuff that people get just so wild about. But people are not grounded in God's Word. And they fall into this error. And listen, this week I was reading this stuff going, I don't understand God. You know, what is wrong here? What is wrong with these leaders saying, well, you know, they're so desperate for approval. They're so desperate. And some of them, I'm saying, look, they may genuinely want an encounter with God and a move of God. Like, we desire genuine revival, but genuine revival is not people laughing and roaring and giggling. Genuine revival is when people fall on their face before a holy God, repenting of their sins, longing for God, desiring God. That's genuine revival. We want that. We want that. We want people to fall under the conviction of God's Spirit and turn to Christ and put their faith in Jesus Christ. Then we'll see transformation in our world. Like, that's revival. That's revival. But these people relying on these special revelations, spewing their heresy, defile the flesh and lead others to do the same. There is wicked judgment coming their way. Just judgment coming their way. Horrific judgment coming if they don't repent. Goes on to say they reject authority. Obviously, whose authority they reject? They're rejecting God's authority. divine authority is what they're rejecting. Ultimately, they're rejecting apostolic teaching, the authority of God's word. That's why Jude says that they deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. It's a functional denial, not a profession. We're denying the faith because that's obvious. Avoid those people. But with their life, they reject the authority of God. They reject his authority. They become authorities unto themselves, a law unto themselves. It's where we get this doctrine, understanding of antinomianism, which means against the law. Right? These people are against the law of God from the perspective of this hyper grace. God, there's no commands that God expects us to obey now. It's all under grace now. We're all under grace. So they take a biblical truth to an illogical, unbiblical end there and say, well, we don't need to obey any of these things. The law of God, the Ten Commandments, we don't need to do that. Well, no, we've been given a superior command, haven't we? Love the Lord thy God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is unto this, love others, right? Yeah, we've been given commands to love. And if we're loving God and loving others, we are obeying the Ten Commandments, right? We're obeying the law of God. These people reject the spiritual authority that God has placed over them. They reject the authority of the elders of the church. Right? Hebrews 13, right? This admonishment to believers there. Obey, 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls, as those will have to give an account. The elders there at the church that Jude's writing to, right, are struggling because of these false teachers. And we have these reminders in scriptures, we're to submit to godly authority, godly spiritual authority. If they're not following Jesus and they're not teaching the Bible, you don't need to submit to those people. But those who are laboring and endeavoring to proclaim the whole counsel of God's word to you and proclaim the good news to you, you are to submit to those in authority. And there's a lot of people in the church sitting there right now who reject the authority of the leaders of the church. And you fall under condemnation for doing that. You are to submit to your leaders. You are to submit to those in authority. You are to submit to your pastors. Not those who lord it over you. Not those who abuse you. There's no place in Scripture we do that. But those who are laboring and being faithful to God and faithful to you, you need to submit to those. These reject authority. We've had people like that come and go through our place here. They don't want to submit to authority. They have their own agenda. They want to do their own thing. And by God's grace, God has moved them on. Some we will help along the way. But it's right to do that for the sake of the work of God. Because this is no joke what these apostolic writers are telling us. This is a reality in the church. These false teachers are there. So we need to analyze our own selves, man. Have we rejected authority? Whether it's divine authority or the authorities that God has placed over our life. Do you obey your parents, kids? Or do you reject their authority in your life? We're to obey them. Honor your father and mother. Right? That still is in effect today. Right? Honor those that God has placed over you in the Lord. You honor them as well. Thirdly, he says they are blasphemers. Additionally, with these false claims of revelations, Jude accuses these men of blasphemy. He says they're the glorious ones. Now, that's a reference to angels there because those next verses kind of explain that for us, all right? So we don't have to guess there. And that reference comes from another apocryphal work called the Assumption of Moses, okay? Or the Testimony of Moses, some of them call it. We don't really have much by way of original manuscripts of this particular work there, but there's enough first century writing about it, so these stories are kind of pieced from that. And that story held that when Moses died, the servant of the Lord, that Michael, the archangel of the Lord, was the one who was to bury the body of Moses. And before he could do that, he was opposed by Satan. Satan said, no, Moses' corpse, Moses' body belongs to me. All right? That's the contention. Now, again, you go through the account in Deuteronomy of when Moses died, you're not going to find this opposition or this argumentation there. You're not going to find it there. But Jewish legend has this particular account there. And Michael here does not personally judge or rebuke Satan. Right? He doesn't get in Satan's face. He doesn't rebuke him. He says what? The Lord rebuke you. What does that tell us? That Michael knew his place. Michael understood his role. Michael understood his measure of authority, and he even showed respect even to Satan, because he didn't have to rebuke him. The Lord had already rebuked Satan. He was already judged. So there was no need for Michael to be irreverent. There's no reason for him to be presumptuous in his dealing with Satan. Okay? He knew that God had rebuked him. So here's what Jude says about these false teachers. He says they blaspheme the glorious ones. They don't even have enough sense to not mess with sacred things. He says they're like brute beasts, having no reason. They claim to be speaking for God, but they really don't have any understanding of spiritual matters. Claiming to be prophets and teachers who know the mind of God because of these supposed special dreams that they have, but they are unreasoning animals who all they can do is follow after their fleshly instinct. They're not following God's Spirit. They don't have a clue about spiritual things. Especially don't have a clue about the judgment that's awaiting all of them there. And again, I've seen this in the background I come from. People prophesying presumptuously, speaking presumptuously, engaging in all matters of foolishness under the guise of this supposed special revelation. We're not to do that. You know, there's no pattern in Scripture for you rebuking Satan directly. None. You're not Jesus, right? Jesus could do that. The Lord rebukes him. He's judged and condemned by the Lord, but that's not our role. These guys, though, these false teachers are blasphemers. They are irreverent. They play fast and loose, not only with the Scripture, but with spiritual things and sacred things. And that's why you get all the wackiness and the craziness that takes place out there. Jude says there's a judgment awaiting these guys. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 10b and 11 say this: bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. Yet many people feel like it's okay to do that. Do we tread lightly with spiritual matters? Are we presumptuous? Do we fear the Lord? Because I think at the root of that is what these false teachers are missing. The fear of the Lord. The fear of God, which the Scripture tells us is the beginning of wisdom. They don't have any. They're brute beasts. They're unreasoning animals. They don't have spiritual understanding. And this passage, and I'm probably not going to get the time to go to that third point. We'll pick that up next week there. But there's warnings in Scriptures for us as believers, even genuine believers, against apostasy. Not just against following these false teachers, but for ourselves. To continue to live examined lives ourselves. Right? Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10 have some frightening portions of Scripture that I know early on in my faith, I didn't understand them that well, terrified me. And now that I do understand them, they terrify me even more. Okay? I'm not kidding. But Hebrews 10, let's just read a few verses from Hebrews chapter 10. These warnings against apostasy. It says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth," and wouldn't we say that these false teachers had received the knowledge of the truth, and even all genuine believers received the knowledge of the truth, "there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much more punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace?" That's sobering, isn't it? Frightening. What the writer of Hebrews here is admonishing the church in here, these believers, listen. If we go on sinning deliberately, which these false teachers were doing, and not only engaging in, but teaching others to do that. If we go on sinning deliberately after we've been exposed to the light of the gospel, which these false teachers have been, they're not ignorant of the truth. They've heard it. They're sitting there opening Bibles and twisting it, but they read it here. And they go on deliberately sinning after receiving the knowledge of truth. Listen, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but judgment. But judgment here. Worse punishment than those who violated the law of Moses. Why? Because you're taking the grace of God for granted. You're abusing the grace of God. You're trampling the Son underfoot, the Son of... Picture that imagery right there. You are, by your deliberate, willful sinning, rejection of the truth, even though you've been exposed to it, trampling the Son of God underfoot and profaning the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified as outraged. You've outraged the Spirit of grace. These words are therefore warning for us. And we believe that God's people will persevere to the end. We believe the elect will endure to the end. We believe, we said it there at the beginning, even in his greeting, Jude reminds them that you've been kept for Jesus Christ, right? We believe that. We herald that. It is a truth that keeps us on the path of righteousness and holiness, right? If we are genuine believers, if we have the Spirit of God in us. But these warnings are there not just for the unregenerate, but for the regenerate as well, right? To stay on this path of pursuing holiness and righteousness and obedience to the Lord. We know we're under grace, but we'll not abuse the grace of God and use it as a justification, as a license to go on sinning, to deliberately sin, to keep going after it. Will we struggle? Absolutely. But this kind of stuff produces the fear of the Lord in us to want to keep on, to continue in our sanctification, to continue in our growth in godliness. And we would do well to listen to those. Can you give me 5 more minutes? We'll do this one quick. We got another place we want to get to next week on this. But lastly, this curse upon false teachers. Verse 11, woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain, abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. So three other examples now that Jude is given these believers. But he says to them, woe to them, woe to these false teachers. Now, you know Jesus used that language as well, right? He'd say things like, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, right? And that was strong language, right? Because really what that is was a divine pronouncement of judgment. When Jesus said, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, he was telling them, guys, if you don't repent of your hypocrisy, you stand under judgment. You stand under a curse. Divine judgment has already been set in motion. Repent. Repent. And that's what Jude is saying about these false teachers. They are under a curse. They're already, divine judgment has already been proclaimed. It's already been set in motion. The only thing that will stop it is full repentance and coming to faith in Christ. So he cites 3 more Old Testament accounts here of those who rebelled against God and rebelled against the gracious promises of God and were punished. So he names Cain, Balaam, and Korah. You might obviously be familiar with Cain, right? He's mentioned right at the beginning of your Bible in that story when he kills his brother Abel. Abel, whose offering was accepted by the Lord, Cain's was rejected, if you recall. So that he's mentioned there. He says that they've gone in the way of Cain. They've pursued that. We'll touch on that in a moment. And then he says, they're after the way of Balaam here, right? And he goes on to say here, they abandoned themselves for the sake of what? Gain, just like Balaam did, his error there. Now, this was a prophet that prophesied for monetary gain. By the enemies of Israel wanted him to prophesy against Israel. Now, he could not do that because God was showing him the enemy's not going to rout Israel. But eventually, he caved. And he led the people of God into idolatry, and he was punished. Korah led a rebellion against Moses. You can read about it in Numbers chapter 16. And because he grumbled against Moses and Aaron, the ground opened up under Korah and his entire household, and everyone that rebelled with him was swallowed up into the earth. Right? Judgment, punishment. Jude's point is these guys are under a curse. They're under divine judgment. The bad guys are going to get what's coming to them. Right? That's the point there. And he's drawing this parallel in these examples to the behavior of these false teachers. When you think of Cain, you think of Cain's disobedience. Clearly, he did not worship God. He did not bring an acceptable sacrifice that God had himself instructed them. He didn't do it according to God's revelation. He had his own insight. He had his own revelation he was going after in this. Like Cain, they were consumed with jealousy and envy. Like Balaam, these false teachers were looking for opportunities on how to leverage their false teaching for selfish monetary gain. Right? Isn't that what the word of faith, all the word of faith is about, right? These false teachers leverage these false teachings, these claims of special revelation in order to amass wealth. When you have a false teacher like Kenneth Copeland worth an estimated $700 million, that's not a servant of the Lord at all. That is selfish gain and ambition, like Balaam. Then he says, like Korah, refusing to submit to God's appointed leadership. These false teachers reject the spiritual authority God has placed on them. Korah rebelled against God's appointed leader, Moses, and suffered the consequences. So Jude says, woe to them. They are under a curse, and judgment is inevitable. Now again, these are sobering things, sobering portions of Scripture for us here to understand. And really, if it wasn't for God's saving grace and his sanctifying grace, you and I would fall right down this path here. It's not for us to sit here in a place of pointing a finger and not analyzing and not inspecting ourselves and not evaluating our own life. We need his sanctifying grace so we don't fall into error, so we don't go down a path of unrighteousness here. And I hope you're beginning to see through this. In all that we're talking about here, this false teaching and false teachers here is not something benign. It's a malignant cancer in the church. It's dangerous. It is destructive. It has shipwrecked so many people's faith. And God's going to judge those who persist in unrepentant false teaching and who abuse God's grace and turn it into a license for sin. So we also stand warned in that, to watch our life and to watch our doctrine closely. It matters. What you believe matters. It informs your behavior. It informs how you live out your life. It informs how you worship God. It informs how you relate to others. It makes a difference. It has eternal consequences. The right gospel leads to salvation. The wrong gospel leads to damnation. Now, Jesus said he will build his church. And that encourages me as a pastor. As passionate as I am about sound doctrine, as passionate as I am about not wanting people to be in error, my confidence is not that Dan will build Christ's church or that any other pastor is going to do that. It's that Jesus said he will build his church. And he said he'll build his church and what? The gates of hell will what? Not prevail against it. So even though all of hell has set itself against the church to deceive, to distort, to destroy, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Even though there are servants of Satan who disguise themselves as servants of righteousness and they're standing behind pulpits to deceive God's people, there is nothing that will prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. So we can have hope and we can rejoice in that truth. There's nothing that will prevail against Christ's church. So we should have boldness, brothers and sisters, to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Go ahead and stand. Let me pray for us.